Well, several years ago, I came across a—I thought it was pretty funny article. It was an article that was written as if it was a management consultant, one of those headhunters for an employer, and the letter was written as if Jesus, instead of having spent a whole night in prayer seeking the Lord before he went out and selected his 12 disciples, what if Jesus had actually consulted a modern management firm to do that. And so I'm just going to read it the way they wrote it. It was pretty funny. I think you'll enjoy it. It says, "To Jesus of Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men that you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All have now taken the complete battery of our tests, and we have run the results through our computer. In addition, our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant conducted personal interviews with each of them. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees lack the background, education, and vocational aptitude necessary for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Personality profile tests show such diversity that you would have great difficulty molding them into a cohesive team. We recommend that you continue searching for persons with management experience and more compatible personality styles. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. When disagreements arise, he would argue your ear off. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. Nobody would follow him anywhere. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. John is simply far too young to last long in your employ, and his writing skills definitely need some work. We consider it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high scores on the manic depressive scale. One candidate, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man, but we urge you to reject all the others. We sincerely wish you success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants." We're going to ignore the Jordan Management Consultants for the rest of the morning. I'm glad you're glad to hear that. And instead, look at God's Word as we kind of consider what are the qualities that God is looking for in those that He wants to use to accomplish His plan and purposes in the world. If you open up your Bible to Acts chapter 10, we are continuing in that book. It's a series that we're working our way through, and today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And I'd like to begin by reading that passage. It says there, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa." Today we're kind of transitioning into a new section in the book of Acts. Those of you who've been with us for this whole series know that when we started in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I mentioned that that verse was both a prophetic statement by Jesus, and it was also kind of an outline, if you will, that Luke uses as he follows the progression of the spread of the gospel across Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Chapters 1 through 9 followed that progression through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And now as we enter chapter 10, For the rest of the book, it's going to really look at how the gospel in the church spreads across to the ends of the earth, across the rest of the Roman Empire. However, before we get there, God has to convince the apostles and the leaders of the church that his gospel is intended not only for the Jews, but for all people, for the Gentiles as well. And so in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we see sort of this description of how that takes place. And it begins with this angel appearing to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. Many of you probably know that means that he was the leader of a century, or which would have been 100 Roman soldiers in the Roman army. His 100 were a part of what was called the Italian regiment or cohort. That was another grouping of about 600 Roman soldiers, which would have been a tenth of a legion, which was 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now, Cornelius and his group of men were apparently stationed in Caesarea. It is not Caesarea Philippi up in the Galilean region, but we're talking about Caesarea, which is over by the sea, about 30 miles or so from Joppa, where we left off, where we left Peter in Acts chapter 9. The question I want to kind of wrestle with this morning is, why does God choose Cornelius? Of all of the Gentiles that were living in Palestine at that time, why is it that God selects Cornelius to be the first uncircumcised Gentile to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Why does God use Cornelius and his household to accomplish his plan and his purpose of opening the eyes of the apostles? Because as the passage indicates, this isn't a chance occurrence. This isn't an accident. It wasn't that Peter sort of bumped into Cornelius on the street one day and preached the gospel to him. God sends an angel to Cornelius. God gives a vision to Peter. He brings the two of them together for this specific purpose. So what is it that God is looking for in those that he's choosing to use to accomplish his plans? Because I think it's true not only in Cornelius' day, but it's true, those same qualities are true for us today. God sees in Cornelius three qualities that are common to those that God chooses to use to accomplish his plans throughout Scripture and even for us today. All right, so what is it and what is the first of those qualities? Well, look with me first at verse 2. It says that he, Cornelius, and all his family were devout. The first quality is that God uses the devout. Now, devout, you could also use the word devoted, because basically devout means it's a person who is devoted or committed to the practice of their faith. Now, you can use that word to refer to people who are devout followers of any number of religious ideas. You can speak about a devout Mormon or a devout Muslim or a devout Hindu or a devout Buddhist, because again, we're talking about a person who is devoted to the practice, living out day by day their faith, whatever that faith may be. The Roman people in general were not a very devout people. And I say that because the Roman Empire had adopted a practice which they used to try to assimilate new cultures, new people groups that they had conquered into their empire. And that practice was basically to just adopt their religious beliefs, their ideas, their culture into the Roman culture, with the idea being that would help them feel more of a part of that Roman empire and the general Roman culture. And so we see that in Acts 17, when Paul is going through the streets in Athens and he sees temple after temple, idol after idol, to all of these different gods, as the Romans had just continued to adopt and sort of bring new gods and new ideas into their pantheon. The result being that people in general weren't strongly committed to any particular or one set of beliefs, but adopted many beliefs into it. Now that same thing holds true today. And it doesn't really matter where you live or what faith you follow. That there are people across the world who are not very devout. We sometimes think it's just a United States phenomenon. We talk about the church in the United States, and we say, wow, if just the church were just more committed, people were more devoted, if there were more, you know, devout followers of Jesus Christ, then imagine what could happen. And that may be true in our culture, but it's also true in other cultures. I remember one time I met a young man from Colombia, and the country of Colombia, and he was a foreign exchange student. One of our students had brought him to church, and I got to know him a little bit and was visiting with him about his spiritual beliefs. And he had been raised in Colombia as a Roman Catholic. I say that loosely because I raised that way, maybe stretching it. He'd been baptized, but beyond that, he had almost no knowledge of the belief system of his parents and his country and his church and the scriptures. There was no devotion whatsoever to the practice and the living out of faith. And you could say the same thing for many Muslims in Indonesia and in other countries. There are many people who are walking through their lives with no devotion to what they believe. Now, that was not the case for Cornelius. It says here that Cornelius was devout. He was practicing his faith. And in verse 2, it mentions two specific ways that is the case. It says that he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Now, those two, along with a third one, which is fasting, are mentioned by Jesus. Those two practices, prayer, giving to those in need, and fasting, those three are mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and referred to as acts of righteousness. And Jesus talks about these acts of righteousness. Now, the interesting thing about these is that there is a public element to these. That is that people in that culture at that time, they gathered regularly at the synagogue for prayer. One of the times for prayer was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which might indicate that Cornelius was in prayer when this vision took place. Giving to the poor, those in need, there was obviously an ability for folks who'd been helped by Cornelius to find out and to spread that news. It would have been public knowledge that he was devoted in this way. However, it's also true that each of those practices is very personal in nature. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights that personal aspect of this practice to draw near to God and to practice faith in God. Today, we would call, or we might talk about in Christian culture, in our culture, spiritual disciplines. And we talk about reading the scriptures and prayer and the fellowship of believers and giving to God and holding loosely to the things of this world. All of those kinds of things as disciplines that we do to practice our faith, to live out our faith. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we read about Cornelius' practice of these acts of righteousness, is to look at the descriptors that are mentioned. As he lived these out, it says that he gave generously. It's not that Cornelius just gave because he felt obligated to, because someone had taught him that this is what he was supposed to do. Cornelius gave generously. There's a sense of he desired. He was excited to give. He was joyful in sharing with others the resources and the grace and the gifts that God had given to him. It says he prays regularly. And again, this isn't a forced kind of thing where someone was looking over his shoulder telling him, you know, Cornelius, you really need to be praying more often. No, he was excited to pray. He was excited about this relationship with God. I say that because there is a difference between being devoted to God and your faith and being devout to God in your faith. And there's a difference between that and being sort of dutiful in our faith. You see, there's a lot of folks who today, we practice the spiritual disciplines, we do acts of righteousness out of a sense of obligation or duty and not necessarily out of a devotion, a passion, an excitement for God, a heart that is given to God. Verse 4 says that it is these acts of righteousness. It says your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. The idea of something offered to God in the right way, in the right attitude. And God has taken notice of Cornelius. In In 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, it talks about how the eyes of the Lord move throughout the land, seeking to strengthen those whose hearts are fully His. God doesn't just look on the outside, but God looks internally at the heart. And so the first of these three qualities that we're going to look at is that God uses those who are devoted, those whose hearts are given to Him, those who are passionate about living out their faith day by day. The second quality is also found there in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, He and all His family were devout and God-fearing. Second quality is God uses those who fear Him. Now the term God-fearer is descriptive of Cornelius and his household for two reasons. The first one is kind of on a technical level. The term God-fearer was used throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament to describe a group of Gentiles who already had some understanding, who already believed and tried to follow the tenets of the Jewish faith outlined in Scripture. And so they had an understanding of the God of the Scriptures already. However, this group of God-fearers were not full converts to Judaism. These aren't Gentile Jews that we saw earlier in Jerusalem. These are God-fearers. They have not converted to Judaism entirely. They haven't been circumcised for those who are male. It was interesting last week, and again this week, in Andy Bolian's Sunday School class that he's doing on missions in the Old Testament. He talked about a group of foreigners or aliens who lived in Palestine with the Jewish people in the Old Testament period, and were actually full converts, had full converts to Judaism. In fact, and I think it was Exodus 12. Is that right, Andy? That you mentioned the Old Testament actually gives some instruction for, God gives instruction for the incorporation or the involvement of these proselytes, these converts to Judaism, in even in holy days, even including the Passover of the Jews. And so they were already a part of that Jewish culture. Now that is not, again, where Cornelius is. He is a God-fearer, not yet a full convert to the Jewish way of thinking. Let me just say, by the way, if you're looking for good Sunday school classes, there are three. The college class is looking at some really good material by Francis Chan. There's a class that that Jim and Pam Crawler are leading on love and respect, kind of a marriage focus. And then I would recommend Andy's class as well on missions as it relates to the Old Testament. The second way, though, that God fear describes Cornelius and his family is that it is actually, again, just on a very literal level, it describes what they're about. That is that they fear God. They have a right understanding of who God is, a respect for the God of the Scriptures, and a recognition of their dependence and their need for Him. On Christmas Eve, and many of you couldn't be here with us, but on Christmas Eve, we talked about how a fear of God, that is a right understanding of who God is actually a grace. It is a gift of God. We sing, every time we sing Amazing Grace, we sing about it. Second verse, 'twas grace, a gift, that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so there's this gift of having this right understanding of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it is an important quality to possess, not only as it relates to my personal relationship with God, but also as it relates to God's call for me to be a part of His mission in the world. That we have to have that same kind of fear of Him in our mission. Let me see if I can illustrate why that's the case. Oftentimes, it is our fear of the world that prevents us from getting involved in his work. If you take a poll of any group of Christians of almost any age, and you ask them, you know, what kind of keeps you from sharing your faith more? What is it that causes you to maybe be a little timid about evangelism and sharing the gospel? And in the, you know, top three, for many, it's going to be number one, but probably in the top three reasons, something about fear. A fear of the, you know, rejection or ridicule or persecution or fear of questions that may be asked that I won't know how to answer. It's generally a fear of the world that oftentimes keeps us from getting involved. I remember when we had first arrived in Kansas, one of the first things that we did, but I think it was the very first trip we took with our students in the youth ministry there, was to a conference called Dare to Share. I think it still maybe is going on today, and that it was a many, if you've gone to it, you know it's a training conference to teach students how to share the gospel, how to share the gospel with other people. Now, the neat thing about this conference is it's 2 days, and not only do they teach you how to share your faith, but then at the end of the conference, near the end, there's a four-hour evangelism experience where you're actually sent out to neighborhoods and to parks and other places to share the gospel. And so you get an immediate, you know, sort of hands-on. Well, I knew this about it, and I had warned the students before we went that this was the case. And yet we were still, I remember we're driving the van into the neighborhood where we were going to do this, and we were finding a place to park the van. And none of the students, I think, most of them had never done anything like this. And I had this one kid who's a sophomore, and he was in a panic. He was hyperventilating. He's like, and I was trying really hard not to laugh, but he was back there saying, I can't do this, Bruce. I'm going to die. And he was dead serious. I'm going to die. I think I am going to die. There's no way I can do this. And I'm like, just calm down. We're going to be okay. We're going to pray before we go, and you'll be fine. And I'll try to pair you with somebody who's kind of, you know, going to be able to help you, and you'll be fine. Neat rest of that story is he's now doing missions work and shares the gospel all the time. So, you know, God can use us no matter where we begin. But I share that to say that it is fear that often prevents us from getting involved. Now, if we have a right fear of God, it helps us to put that fear of the world into perspective. That we don't have to allow the world and our fear of the world to dictate to us how we involve ourselves in the mission. That fear of the Lord can actually be a source of strength and courage as we face the world. God doesn't choose Cornelius because he is a soldier in the Roman army, but it may have benefited him a little bit, because Cornelius understood this idea of the chain of command. And as important as his commanding officer's orders might be, if Caesar said something different, who do you listen to? As much as our fear of the world may seem real, who do we listen to? Who should we truly fear? God is our supreme commander. We want to follow what he says. And so God uses those who fear him. That brings us then to our third quality, and that is that God uses those who act in faith. Cornelius was devoted, practicing his faith daily. Cornelius was a man who was a God-fearer. But ultimately, Cornelius had to take action when God revealed to him what it was that he was supposed to do. The angel tells him that God has taken notice of him. And then he orders, tells Cornelius, he says, send some men to Joppa to bring back Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but if I try to put myself into Cornelius' shoes at that moment, and I know that God wants me to talk to this guy over in Joppa named Peter, or Simon, who's called Peter, I'd have been pretty tempted to forego the additional days of sending somebody else to bring him all the way back, 30-mile journey each direction, to talk to me. I think I might have wanted to just jump on my horse and get to Peter as fast as I possibly could. Now, thankfully, that wasn't what Cornelius did. Cornelius, again, maybe benefited by his time in the army, understood the importance of following orders as they were written, and he sends for Peter to come to him, just as the angel tells him. And I say that's important because I think it was a part of what God was trying to show the leaders of the church. And there was a reason for why God wanted Peter to come to Cornelius and to his house and to his home, the home of a Gentile, to share the gospel. And so Cornelius acts on that faith. That is, he acts on what he knows about God and his trust in God. And I want to clarify that, because I'm not trying to say here that there is an element of faith and action that they're blended together, that you somehow have to do certain things. I'm not talking about saving faith in God. I'm not also trying to comment on whether or not Cornelius was at this point born again. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that Cornelius had an understanding of God, and based on what he knew of God, he was willing to act on what he knew, and he trusted that God was doing this for a reason in his life and was willing to act on that. In the same way as Christians, as those who know God, who have faith in God, we are to act on what we know of him, on our trust in him, how faithful he has been to us, and be willing to act on our trust and our faith in him if we want to be used by him. Some of you are aware that last summer, 27 people from this body went on a short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic. Many of you have been on other short-term mission projects and other things around the world. And those who went on that trip, for some of them, it maybe was the first time in their life where, based on what they knew about God and based on what they knew about God's call, that they had sort of stepped out and acted in faith, trusting that God was going to provide the necessary resources to get them to the Dominican, trusting that God, once they were there, would give them the strength and the courage to do what they were called to do, to give them the words to say, to talk to those they may have to or get the opportunity to talk to work through the language barrier and all of these things, to put trust in God and to act on that trust and allow God then to use them. So let's just kind of talk real quick about how do these three qualities work together. Okay, you have Cornelius, who's devoted, devout. He's daily practicing his faith, learning to listen to God, seeking God, spending time with God. You have Cornelius, who's a God-fearer, and so he understands who it is that he wants to follow, who he wants to obey. And so when he's listening for God, he's trying to hear his voice above the noise of the world, which maybe tries to tell him to do something different. And then he's willing to act on that faith, to do what God has called him to do, to follow God and to trust him as he hears his voice. God had a plan. That plan was for the gospel to be preached to all people, Jew and Gentile, to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see that plan included Cornelius and his family coming to faith in Christ as the first sort of uncircumcised Gentile believers. Cornelius was a leader. He was a man of influence. He was intelligent. But those aren't the reasons why God chose him. God chose Cornelius because he was devoted, because he was God-fearing, and because he was willing to act on his faith. And the same is still true. God doesn't choose those today who are intelligent, who are in positions of influence, who are wealthy. He doesn't choose people because of their age or because of their level of experience. God chooses people who are devoted, who fear him more than they fear the world, and are willing to obey him and follow him, and those who will faithfully do what he's called them to do, are willing to act in faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you for how you have worked in our lives to bring us to this place in our walk with you. And God, that you do desire to use us. Lord, regardless of our failings, regardless of our shortcomings, regardless of perhaps our lack of experience, God, you want to use us in our homes. You want to use us in our communities. You want to use us around the world, in our jobs, in our schools, God, in all kinds of places. And in this a group of this size, God, we just think of so many different places, regions that could be impacted and influenced as we live out faithfully that call. God, help us to be devoted each day to you and learn to listen for your voice. And God, to put you above the world and to desire first and foremost to follow and obey you. And then, God, help us to take action, Lord, to trust what we know of you, to trust your faithfulness. God, as we sang earlier, you have been proved over and over again in our lives, your faithfulness. And so help us to live in that knowledge. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.